God is doing a work all over the world for his glory, and he's doing some of it in Ndola, Zambia, through our friends who are there. And so we are excited to partner with them, to learn from them, and I'm eager for you to hear from Will Broad today. So Will, come and serve us with God's word.
Thank you, my boy. Thank you so much for the warm welcome, and thank you for your hospitality. It was good just to hang out with Rob and Bobo. We were in Chadsford. They came for us. We had lunch together, and we're praying about their trip to Zambia. We can't wait to have you. Wish we could have taken you to the Victoria Falls, one of the seven wonders of the world. So thank you for your warm welcome. You are a lovely congregation. Let me invite you to turn to James chapter 1. And we're going to read just two verses. Shall we stand in honor of the reading of God's word? James chapter 1. And I need to give a disclaimer here. This sermon is not original. It was first preached by James himself. So if you have issues with what you hear this morning, you can check that with James, maybe when we get to heaven. Because he says some very strong things in this epistle. James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, I commence reading. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Thus far, God's inerrant and inspired word, and shall we look to him in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together in this auditorium to magnify your name, to worship you. We believe in truth and in spirit. Thank you for the songs we sang and the encouragement, the fellowship. And thank you for your word. Thank you that all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, rebuke, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we are ready to be corrected, encouraged, and perfected in righteousness. How we pray that we'll not just be hearers of God's word, but doers also, lest we deceive ourselves. And I'll pray and ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, for Christ's sake. Amen. You may kindly be seated. Yesterday, Tim and the congregation at Risen Hope hosted us for a potluck. And it was just interesting to see how God's people in America are interested to find out about what's taking place beyond the borders of the United States. They ask questions regarding geography, politics, economics, but most of the questions were centered around spiritual matters. Now, in case you'd like to find out a few things about spirituality in Zambia, I would refer you to Operation World. In the 7th edition, which is the latest edition, the editors or composers of Operation World have done an excellent job. They've made reference to 1991 when Zambia was declared a Christian nation by then. And that declaration has been enshrined in our constitution. So in 1996, the preamble to our constitution read, Zambia is a Christian nation. And Operation World observes that This is encouraging, but the outworking is lacking or is a challenge. And I totally agree with them. They present a couple of prayer requests. The first prayer item is that this declaration should be reflected by the dedication of its leaders and its Christians to see a land blessed by and honoring God. So we thank God that though our country may be impoverished, it is a Christian nation. But there's a downside to that. Every 18th of October, we gather in millions in different stadia and locations for a time of prayer, fasting, repentance, and reconciliation. Praise God for that. But as I try to look at this declaration and all the spiritual activities taking place in Zambia, I am concerned as a minister of the gospel that there's some superficiality or nominalism. It's very easy for many Zambians to deceive themselves that simply because the nation has been declared Christian, therefore I have a right standing with God. Yes, there are so many religious outward activities taking place in Zambia. The atmosphere is conducive for the preaching of the gospel. But are all those Zambians who claim to be Christians true Christian? I think this is where James is very helpful, because it takes a litmus test to ask those who claim to be religious. And I pray that this morning we do the same. If you are familiar with this short epistle, James' concern is practical Christianity. It's like the book of Proverbs disguised as a New Testament epistle. Very practical. So James is concerned. He's saying, are you religious? That should not just end by your profession. People are not looking for a definition of religion. They are looking for a demonstration. That's what James seemed to be saying. So this morning I want to look at this passage and consider true and pure religion. True and pure religion. Now, many of us are uncomfortable with that word religion, or if somebody tells you, you are religious. And no, I'm not religious. I'm a Christian. I'm evangelical. You recall Paul in Athens in his Mars Hill sermon in Acts 17. Luke quotes him in verse 22. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. It's a word that's in the Bible. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. So religion has to do with reverence to a God through some outward religious activities, almsgiving, fasting, prayer. But the question is, are those genuine? And you see the word religion appearing at least five times in the New Testament. In Acts 26, verse 5, Paul says, according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee concerning legalistic righteousness, blameless. So it's a word that we find in the Bible. So as you're seated there, you need to consider yourself as religious. Are you comfortable with that? Are we religious? But we need to ask another question. Is our religion genuine? Because it can be fake. So as we look at those two verses, James is saying these are the characteristics. These are the features. These are the marks. These are the attributes of genuine religion. Now, each gospel writer or whoever writes an epistle, they are confronting different challenges. When the Apostle John writes, he uses a different test. How do you know that you have a relationship with God? Paul, the Apostle of justification by grace through faith, approaches it from a different angle. As James writes to his congregation, those in the diaspora, prayer is concerned, that a number of them are hypocritical. Their faith is not alive. That's why it says faith without works is dead, just as a body without the spirit is dead. So he gives these three marks. The first one is controlled speech. If your religion is genuine, look at your speech. Do you control it? Then secondly, he looks at compassionate service. Is your religion genuine? How do you relate with the needy around you? Then thirdly, he looks at a Christ-like identification with the world. Let's quickly look at those marks or characteristics of true religion. And let's not just think about the audience that James wrote to in the diaspora. Let's think about ourselves this morning in East Philly at Grace Church. Is my religion genuine? Controlled speech. Verse 26. If anyone thinks is religious, at least I can apply that to my country. If any Zambian thinks he or she is religious, but they do not bridle their tongue, but deceive their hearts, this person's religion is worthless. So James first talks about the failure to bridle one's tongue. That word bridle appears two times in the book of James. You see it in chapter 3, verse 2, where James says, "For we all stumble in many ways, but if anyone does not stumble in what he says or what she says, he is a perfect man and is also able to bridle his whole body." Now, when James uses the word perfect, he's not talking about sinless perfection. It's a synonym for maturity. So James is saying, you may be religious, you may be like a Pharisee who fasts twice a week and gives a tenth of everything they own, but if you cannot control your tongue, if you cannot keep in check your tongue, if you cannot muzzle your tongue, then these are the consequences. And I see that as an allusion to Psalm 39 verse 1. Psalm 39 verse 1, David said, "I will guard my words that I may not sin with my tongue. I'll guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence." If James were to turn in his epistle to some seminary professor, they'll say, "You have plagiarized from David, because those are David's words." But all these writers are inspired, and scripture must interpret scripture. And look at those words, our God with a muzzle. And when you go to James chapter 3, which tells me that the issue of the tongue and controlled speech was probably an issue in this church. If you look at so many Sovereign Grace churches, I believe each church is different from the other. We have different challenges. So as James writes to the brethren in the diaspora, they are facing various trials, they are facing temptations, they are not putting God's word into practice, and they have issues with their tongue. So he uses a couple of illustrations in chapter 3. One of them is horses. You may live in the city and you are not familiar with horses. If you want to control a horse, just put a little bit in its mouth. You take it wherever you want it to go. So if a horse is stubborn, it doesn't want to go east, it wants to go west, you just need to take a little bit and put it in his mouth, and you control it. Then he also talks about vessels, ships on the sea. They carry so much cargo. You expect them to be directed, controlled, governed by a huge steering wheel. James says, no. They are just controlled by a small rudder, by a small helm. Now, if those metaphors and pictures sound old school, or if you can't identify with them, let's talk about the Airbus 380, 800, made in France. It has a capacity of 853 passengers in a single class. You'd expect it to be controlled by a steering like that piano, One time I had the privilege of peeping in the cockpit. I just saw the pilots play computer games as they are. Just say joystick and a yoke. There's the weird looking Strato launch, which will be launched in California in 2019. It's 238 feet in length, 385 feet in its wingspan. Its height is 50 feet. Its empty weight is 500,000 pounds. Guess what? Its gross weight is 750,000 pounds. What controls that huge machine? It's just a small rudder. So what James is saying, if you are religious and you cannot put a rein, you cannot control your tongue, then these are the consequences we're going to look at. Look at these huge machines that are controlled by small instruments. How dare we fail to control our tongue? Then James talks about a couple of consequences for failing to bridle my tongue. Verse 26b, if I fail to bridle my tongue, I deceive my heart. You know, self-deception is very dangerous. I don't know about you. On a number of occasions, I've been deceived, and usually I would give credit to the deceiver because they did an excellent job. They were so smart. One time I was deceived by an airline. Oh, there's a ticket from point A to point B within the U.S. It only costs you $80. So I said, this is a good deal. So you get on this plane and you get to the gate and the guy is coming around. Say, is this your backpack, sir? Yes. Is this your carry-on? $20 for each one. So I said, congratulations for deceiving me. Because the advert was so good, you couldn't resist it. So when somebody deceives me, sometimes I give them credit. But when I deceive myself, sometimes I even fail to forgive myself. So James says, if I cannot bridle my tongue, I'm deceiving myself. And he's very concerned about self-deception. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So one of the consequences for failing to control my tongue is self-deception. The second one is that my religion is worthless. It's empty. It's futile. It's pointless. How would you like somebody to come to you and say your religion is worthless? It's a chasing after the wind. We see that word used in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, where Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And James is saying, if I'm religious and I cannot control my speech, then my faith is useless. Now, if you went to James 3, James discusses further consequences. This tongue can set a whole forest on fire, thinking of the fires in California. You just need this tongue to set on fire such forests. What a metaphor. It's a deadly poison. In fact, James is concerned that with the same mouth we praise God, and with the same mouth we curse men and women who've been created in the image of God. James is concerned about the Imago Dei, and that has to do with taking care of widows and orphans. And how many times do we dress down people who've been created in the image and likeness of God? So that's the bad news, but James has good news. He says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of the Father who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Maybe you're seated there and you're saying, preacher, are you talking about me? I don't know you. I believe the Spirit is speaking to you. So the bad news is, if you can't control your tongue, if I can't bridle my mouth, I'm deceiving myself. My religion is worthless. But the good news is that there's a way out. There's a solution. Look at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Many of us are slow to listen. Quick to get angry. Just look at your interpersonal relationship or even your marriage. How many relationships have been destroyed because somebody was too quick to speak? Maybe when your spouse wants to say something, quote that verse to them. Sometimes we like interjecting, you know, cutting in. Just say, honey, James 1 verse 19 says, slow down. Slow down. One time somebody gave me these words. I've still cherished them. Think twice before you speak once. I love that. So those who are genuine believers, those who practice true religion, know how to speak. And you can pray and ask for wisdom, as I've said. Psalm 141. Verses 3 and 4 says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart be drawn to what is evil, so that I take part in the wicked deeds along with those who are evildoers. And I'm thinking of Jesus Christ himself. This has a lot to do with Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, Peter tells us that Christ has left us an example. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. An allusion to Isaiah 53, verse 7. So let's ask ourselves this morning, is my speech seasoned with salt so that I'm able to minister grace to my hearers? Do I speak the truth in love? Like I said, James is like Proverbs dressed in New Testament clothes. You look at the book of Proverbs, it has tons of advice on how to use our tongue. So I challenge us that we think through flying off the handle or just cursing, swearing, because others won't know that you're a Christian. So you know that I'm a preacher, but when I go to the grocery store and I fly the handle, I curse. They won't know that I know the 5 points of Calvinism or the 5 solas. They don't know that. James also talks about compassionate service. Are you religious? Look at verse 27 with me. And I'll leave much of the outworking of verse 27 to Vashkulu. Dagu, interpret that Bemba word from our language. Verse 27, religion. We know that when you're studying a Bible, look for a key word or keywords. So for Rob, I'm just encouraged that young people are taking notes. So you can write those two words, religious and religion. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. So that was negative. And sometimes we can get carried away with the negative, with what is awful. There's also true religion. If failure to bridle my tongue is a characteristic of false religion, here's a mark of true and pure religion. What is it? So first, the word pure is talking about the nature of this religion. It's clean, it's innocent, and it's undefiled, it's unstained, it's unsold, it's chaste, it's pure, it's sincere. And that word is used 4 times in the New Testament. There's a reference to Jesus Christ in Hebrews 7 verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, I like those words, holy, innocent, and stained from sinners, exalted above the heavens. So this is not just outward reverence to some God. And Jesus had problems with the Pharisees. Say, these people draw nigh unto me, but their hearts are far away from God. Because the Pharisees were more concerned with externalities. And that's the problem I have with the declaration of Zambia as a Christian nation. There's emphasis on the external. You see that in Matthew chapter 6, almsgiving. Doing things in order to win favor or praise from people. A friend of mine says, you cannot be rewarded twice. Jesus said, when you want to pray, go in your room. Close the door. Pray to your Father in heaven. Your Father who sees what you do in secret shall reward you openly. So the Pharisees wanted to be rewarded. It's like buy one, get one free. It's an American thing. You still have to. So you impress people here and no. So Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. So what we're talking about is not just covenant mercies doing what the United Nations or UNICEF are doing. I think they have more money than covenant mercies. But this is pure religion, my brother. Be encouraged. Zeke, be encouraged. This is pure, undefiled, and uncontaminated religion. Thank God for the UN. Maybe we can tap into some of their money and use it in true religion. The word is used in Hebrews 13 verse 4 as a reference to marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. So we are talking about undefiled religion. And God can put that religion under his divine microscope, and he just says, this is fake. There's so many fake things today. One time, Zambia received a donation of fake rice. How can you have fake rice? Today, we even have fake news and fake this, fake that. I pray that our churches will exhibit true religion. It's also used of our inheritance in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. An inheritance that is undefiled and fading and kept in heaven for you. Have you noticed that true religion is before God the Father? That's what James says. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, not before man. The Father. And James has already made reference to the Father. You know? Do not be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. In case you're just thinking James is talking about works righteousness. No, verse 18 of chapter 1. Of his own will, he brought us forth. He has regenerated us. He's our Father. We were orphaned. Praise God. We've been justified by grace through faith, and he has adopted us into his family. Praise be to God, our Father. So when we are taking care of orphans, we're not just doing it because the church down the street is doing it. Sometimes churches do things like that. No. Because our Father is a defender of widows and fatherless. He's a compassionate Father. I was talking with Doug on the way here. That theologically, I could be wrong. This is what I teach. Maybe when Professor Rob comes, he can keep me straight. I believe that God could have justified us by grace through faith, Romans 5, and would have received all the blessings, access into his presence, and would have gone to heaven without being adopted in his family. But this God who justifies by grace through faith takes a step further to adopt us into his family, and we can cry, Abba, Father. We are heirs with the Son, joint heirs with Christ. So when we're talking about orphans, don't just think in UNICEF terms, UNESCO terms. No, that is the heart of God. That is the heart of God. If we had time, we'd have read all these scriptures that talk about God caring for orphans. Let me just read a sample. Psalm 68, verse 5. God is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows in his holy mountain. What about Psalm 146, verse 9? The Lord watches over the sojourners, strangers. I know issues of immigration and refugees can be very tense, but as we handle those issues, let's not handle them politically. Let's handle them theologically. In Indola, we have so many Somalians around, and people are complaining. I told the church once that if we were to go on a mission trip to Mogadishu, many of you would sign up. But guess what? Mogadishu has come to Ndola. Praise item! We don't have to raise funds to reach the Somalians. So as you think through the issues of immigration, just thank God that Saudi Arabians are coming to Philadelphia. But sometimes we become so political. Let's look at these issues from a divine point of view. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving food and clothing. And that's what covenant message is about. Jeremiah 22, verse 16, he judged the cause of the poor and needy, then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord. Psalm 10, verses 17 and 18. Oh, Yahweh, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You strengthen their heart. You incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who's of the earth may strike terror no more. Then, because God is compassionate and he cares for the afflicted, he now commissions us to do the same, like father, like daughter. I'm being gender sensitive. In Isaiah 1, verse 17, God says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless. Please plead the widow's cause. So we are involved in this because God is a defender of widows and the father to the fatherless. So true religion is to visit. Now that word visit is very, very significant. It's not sentimental. This is where we get our word episkopos. Episkopos has nothing to do with a caller or title. You are a bishop, you are an overseer. So I'm an overseer. Rob and other pastors are overseers. And in doing the work of the episkopos, we provide care. We become shepherds, under shepherds, feeding the flock. So visiting orphans has to do with getting consent. And Doug will flesh out that. Caring for them. It's not something sentimental. Can you imagine you get to heaven and the chief shepherd separates the goats from the sheep? And I'm assuming many, if not all of us, will be on the right. Then the Lord tends to you. And before that, there was a gentleman from Gaithersburg, an American. He was sponsoring a child at Lighthouse. So providentially, he came to Zambia. He was working for the American embassy. So Covenant Messes, sure you remember the story, linked him up to Lighthouse. So Ziki asked me to go with him in Chplukusu. It's a slum. So went to the parents' home. The child was not there. So we followed him up to church. We were told he had gone for some religious church activity. I could see that the guy was thinking, isn't this fake? Haven't I been deceived? You could tell. Then finally we found this child, and all of a sudden this big man breaks down like a child. He's sobbing and saying, this can't be true. This is stranger than fiction. Now, if that can move you emotionally, just zoom, I don't know how many thousand years from now, it can be next week, you are in heaven. Then the Lord says, please come, you're on my right. I was in Zambia or in Uganda, in Addis Ababa, I had no clothes. You wrote a check to Covenant Mercies. As a result of your faithfulness in giving, I received an education. Pasha came to me. Ziki talked to me. I got saved. Now, there'll be no emotional expressions in heaven, but you ask, where, Lord, did I see you in that state and move? I was moved compassion. Then you say, whatsoever you did to the least of my brethren, that you did unto me. Friends, that's true religion. Being practical. And I pray that God will help us to be practical. Mr. Spurgeon was involved in charity work, which grew out of a prayer meeting. One time in a prayer meeting, he proposed this, and I quote, "We are a large church and should be doing more for the Lord in this great city. I want us to ask him to send us some new work, and if we need money to carry it on, let us pray that the means may also be sent." So the Stockwell Orphanage was born out of a prayer meeting. So one day, this lady, Mrs. Hillyard, a clergyman's widow, cut out a check. So Mr. Spurgeon looked at the check and he thought there was a mistake because there were a couple of zeros which should not have been there. So he visited with his friend William Higgs. Said, "Excuse us, ma'am, we noticed that you made a mistake as you wrote your check." Then the lady says, "Did I write 200? Said, "No, you wrote £20,000. Said, "That's what I meant." So this lady cut out a check of £20,000. She went to be with the Lord on January 13, 1880. Her last words were, "My boys, my boys." As a result of that prayer meeting and that check, funds started flowing in. Back home, we caught Hudson Taylor, who says, "God's work done in God's word will never lack God's resources." We have added a phrase there, "God's work done in God's word to God's glory will never lack God's resources." May I encourage you, my brother? You started small. Doug loves this picture of a girl. Do not despise the days of your small beginnings. Covenant Mercies started small, but God's work done in God's way will never lack God's resources. So if you are justified by grace through faith, you are born again, James says, make sure in the way you care for the needy. And he wraps up by saying, ask yourself how you relate with the world. So it's not just visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. In the pastoral epistles, you read 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's provision for widows. It says it also has to do with keeping oneself and stand from the world. Now, as I wrap up quickly, there are probably three positions and attitudes towards the world. Now, when you talk about the world, we're not talking about the cosmos, the universe, the inhabitants. We're talking about the wicked fallen system. The first stance is isolation. That's why we have monasteries and converts. We withdraw. No. That contradicts Jesus' words in his high priestly prayer. We are in the world, but not of the world. And I pray that we not take that stance. Amen. The second attitude is identification. James 4 verse 4. Listen, if I identify with the world, James says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That blinds me to the needs of people around me. I propose the third stance, which is imitation of Christ. A friend of sinners and tax collectors. Think of a submarine. It's designed not to function on the surface, on land. It's designed to function underwater. So it's not isolated from the sea, from the ocean. But when it's there, it doesn't allow water to come into the sub. So think of yourself as a sub. You are in this world where people are afflicted. They are in need, not just in Africa, even downtown Philly, even within the city. What is your attitude to the needy? Is it isolation? It sounds spiritual to be in a monastery. We are in the world, but not of the world. Is it conformity with the world? Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I propose that we imitate Christ Jesus. He hung out with sinners and tax collectors. He was unsought. So I pray that as Doug comes up to share how true religion works out, that's not the only way. That's one of the many ways. You don't need to come to Africa. There's a guy that comes there 3 times a year and he's done an excellent job. We thank God for him. He's been faithful with current messages. And I pray that God will speak to us and we start asking ourselves, is my religion genuine? You don't want to appear before God on that day. Then he says, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. The time is now to call upon Jesus. No guile was found in his mouth. He was spotless. So if you've never made that decision, today can be your turning point so that you can practice true religion. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for speaking to us. I just pray myself with Ziki and others in Zambia that will not be carried away with the outward trappings of religion, and even our friends in the United States, but we may be sincere, especially in the way we control our tongues. We pray that we'll not curse any person who's been created in the image of God. We'll not swear. We'll not spread rumors. Will not be tale-bearers. Also help us to be considerate of the afflicted, the strangers, refugees, those who are blue, white, orange, or whatever pigmentation. And also help us not to be conformed to this world, but to relate to the world redemptively so that many may come to the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for Grace City Church. Already there's evidence that the church has not taken an isolationist stance. They are where the rubber meets the road. And we pray that many will come to know God through this ministry. For Christ's sake, amen.